Well, I think you know that at Faith, we are slowly making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, a book I had never preached through before, and so I would like for you to open your Bibles this morning to another passage from Ecclesiastes, this Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This is a passage that has a lot to say about living with courage, living boldly, and you might not think that Ecclesiastes would be the place in the Bible to go to with regards to living courageously and boldly. Ecclesiastes, on the surface, feels a little bit too much of a downer of a book for that particular theme, but here it is in this passage. And so we'll read together Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and then I'll unfold this to you so that you too can see where bold living, courageous living is in this passage. Before we even read God's word, let's pray together. Please pray with me. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be with us in the understanding of this word, the listening of this word, but be with me even in the reading of this word. Help us to defer to you. Help us to trust that you will be the one who is our instruction, even if the words of our minister this morning stray or stammer. Holy Spirit, would you teach us? We thank you for superintending your care through Holy Scripture. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we'll look at the whole chapter together this morning. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is the word of our Lord. So a difficult passage, is it not? Sometimes you feel as though, like I feel when I'm singing an unfamiliar hymn, I can hang in there for three or four or six words, and then I get lost. And then it seems like, you know, eight words later, and then I'm back in the hymn again. And to the, you know, very, very last line of the hymn, I feel like, okay, I finally got it, and it's over. But, you know, I'm not very musical. But there's a sense in which Ecclesiastes has a bit of that feel. You're hanging on there for three or four words, and you feel like, yeah, okay, that kind of makes sense. And you have, you know, a string of words together. It's like, wow, I don't know where he is now. And then you kind of, yeah, all right, this is beginning to settle a little bit, and then you're lost again. It's part of the joys of reading Ecclesiastes. And let me see if I can't help to unpack Ecclesiastes chapter 11 by encouraging you to think about this. We tend to say that a foolish person is this way, and a wise person is this way, and they never actually like crisscross. And when you look at chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, you begin to see that a fool isn't simply someone who does foolish things. Okay, a fool isn't simply someone who does foolish things. What's the proof? Well, I'm the proof, because I believe that I'm wise, but I also know that I do foolish things, or in fact, In fact, maybe Karen would offer that very same proof with a more intense witness. See, to be a fool isn't simply doing foolish things. A wise person sometimes does foolish things, and I think that that's how we're to understand Ecclesiastes chapter 10. When Ecclesiastes 10 opens in verse 1 by saying that dead flies get in the ointment, I love that expression, dead flies get in the ointment. And I believe what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is that you can be wise, but there can be little flakes of a dead fly in the ointment of your wisdom. And so when you make your way through Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10 reminds us that we are the kind of people that we forget to sharpen the axe. And when in verse 8 of chapter 10, when we go to split logs and we haven't sharpened the axe, bad things happen. Many of us know that by experience. And so Ecclesiastes 10:10, sharpen the axe. Well, that's spoken to wise people. Because wise people sometimes do foolish things. And so sharpen that axe so that you don't get hurt. And then you look at Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. Sometimes we have foolish thoughts. Even as wise people, we have foolish thoughts. And sometimes, even as wise people, we allow foolish speech into our bedrooms. That's how Ecclesiastes 10 ends. Be careful about that, wise person. Right? Don't allow foolish talk to be in your thoughts, and don't allow foolish talk to come to light, even in the privacy of your bedroom. That word gets out. And so the truth of the matter is, we can be wise and yet still do foolish things. So what then is the difference, according to King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, between foolishness and wisdom? Well, to be a fool, yes, they do foolish things. Like I do foolish things, but to be a fool is to not live with God at the center. Now, that's not me. I do foolish things, but I don't live as if God is not part of the center. This is why we hear that refrain constantly in Proverbs, that wisdom is to fear the Lord. Wisdom is to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Wisdom is to rely upon the Lord. Wisdom is an affection for God because God is at the very center of your life, even though you occasionally, in life under the sun, do foolish things. But the fool, truly, is someone who reveres not God, but self. Trusts not God, but self. Fears not God, but in this regard, fears or reveres self. And see, there's the crux, isn't it? That wisdom has to do not simply with the things that you are performing, your actions. Wisdom has to do with a relationship with God. Wisdom has to do with worship. Wisdom has to do with affection. That worship and those affections rightly trained on God and not on self. And that's very important to the writer of Ecclesiastes, because since wisdom is about a relationship with the maker of everything, that's what we hear in our passage. God makes everything. Since wisdom is about a relationship with the maker of everything, a wise person, for the first time in their life, unlike a foolish person, a wise person is able to live boldly, never forgetting that relationship. It's because we have a relationship with the maker of all things that as wise people we are able to live boldly. We are able to live lives cheerily because we don't forget that relationship with God. Well, I think that's what Ecclesiastes is saying to us right here. Verses 1 through 6 have to do with living boldly as a wise person. And then verses 7 through 10 have to do with both old wise people and young wise people remembering the kind of relationship that they have with God. So 1 through 6, living boldly. 7 through 10, the old and the young wise person remembering who they are. So let's begin with the wise person living boldly. Wise people can actually take risks. Does Solomon have a right to speak on this subject? That's something I want to ask. Because when we look in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes and we ask the question, did Solomon live boldly as a wise man? We ought to say, yes, chapter 2, he did live boldly as a wise man, and it was horrible. It was an awful thing to do. King Solomon tested if he could ever fill himself up with pleasure. And so he buys houses, and he buys vineyards, and he buys gardens, and he buys slaves, right? He confesses this in chapter 2. And not only this, is that he lives wildly with concubines. He had horrible relationships with women. This is a man living boldly. And then we see other examples in Ecclesiastes that Solomon was the kind of king that would tolerate oppression in his kingdom. He would tolerate injustice in his kingdom. And so when Solomon says, live boldly, well, we all should step back and go, should you be speaking on this subject? Well, should a Christian ever take risks? In verses 1 through 6, we actually have a lot of these indicators that would say that Christians, as wise people who make God the center of their lives, they actually can and ought to take risk. Just scan 1 through 6 real quickly and look at not the first two verses. Give me some time to work up to that. Not the first two verses, but look at verses 3, 4, and 7. 3 says that we're to be the kind of people that read weather. Now, we. So these are people in agricultural business, right? This is something that farmers would know. Verse 3 is read the weather. The clouds will get full of rain, and these men and women, they wonder, when is it going to empty that rain? Where is it going to empty that rain? Falling trees take some planning. So if you're chopping trees down, you want to know where they're going to fall. And if you see right there is a good space for them to fall, make them fall there. And when they fall there, they're there, right? Think about these things. Verse 4, the wind is going to tell you what? Tell you when not to plant. It's super windy, don't plant. And you have to be smart. You have to know that. And the rain is going to govern when you actually harvest. You don't harvest in the rain. Look at verse 6. You have to still act at some point. You have to sow your seeds. Morning, evening, anything in between, you have to sow your seeds. That's what verse 6 is saying. And so we get this picture of a farming economy. And the owners of those farms, the ones making decisions about those farms, they have to be very smart, they have to pay attention to their surroundings, and they have to, in verse 6, they have to act. You have to do something. You have to sow your seeds. Morning, evening, do it. Well, that same tenor in verses 3 through 7 that have to do with an agricultural economy, I think that's how we're to understand the first two verses as well. But it's not an agricultural economy in the first two verses. It's about trade. It's not the farmer as businessman. It's the merchant as businessman in the first two pages. And so to cast your bread on the waters is an idiomatic expression for sending your wealth on the sea. Sending those things that are a part of the provision of your family is sending them out on the sea. And then what comes later is profit. So send your wealth on the sea and profit will come later. We know one thing, well, we know a lot of things about Solomon. But one thing we do know is that Solomon loved to trade. He loved maritime trade, built ship after ship after ship, right? We see Solomon's wealth, but a great deal of his wealth is the product of trade. And I think that's what's happening in verses 1 and 2. So in verse 1, to cast your bread on the waters is actually trade. Send your money on a boat away from you, on the waters. You don't know if you're going to see any of that money again. Why? Ships sink every day. They sink every day. And so there's advice in verse 2, right? Just as the farmer, you have to plant at some point, watch the clouds. Watch the clouds and make judgment, make adjustments. And the advice for the merchant is in verse 2. Ships sink every day, so put your investment in 7 or even 8 different ships. Diversify your investments. That's what verse 2 is saying. Isn't that interesting? Here, all the way at the end, second to last chapter of Ecclesiastes, now the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, I have messed up. Well, we know he's messed up. But he's saying, go forward. Do something. Be wise about it. But you have to engage life under the sun, and you have to do something. Verse 6, you have to put that seed someplace. Verse 2, you have to trade. Well, we need to unpack what exactly he's saying here, but let me just offer something very quickly. Have you ever thought of the perks of Christianity? Is that uncomfortable language? The perks of Christianity. Someone might correct me and say, look, I'm not a Christian because of the perks, right? Like, I didn't accept this job because of the fringe benefits, right? So you can make that argument with me. I get, I understand. I'm not saying that about you. But have you thought that maybe there are perks to being a Christian? There are benefits that flow out of redemption. And while redemption may be almost beyond your imagination, a lot of the perks you actually feel. You can experience them. Well, I want to talk about the perks of being a Christian a little bit later. But consider this for now. Solomon believes that that life at the decision-making level actually for a Christian should be a certain way. You see, Solomon expects that if you are a wise person and God is at the center of your life, that there are actually perks in that life at the decision-making level. This is very practical. One of the things that we're learning at Faith is when we read these passages and begin to understand them a little bit more, we begin to see practical application all over the place in Ecclesiastes. And I think that Solomon is giving us practical application. In verse 1, cast your bread, send it, let it go, commit, make it happen. And in verse 6, sow your seed. It's an imperatival sense. Sow your seed. Withhold not your hand in verse 6. Now, Solomon says, do your research. Pay attention to the weather. He says, plan for contingencies in verse 2. Separate your money on 7 or maybe 8 ships. Surely not all of them are going to sink. So do your research. Watch the weather. Plan for contingencies. But cast your bread, let it go, and sow your seed, withhold not your hand. Well, how can I do this? Look what he says in verse 5. You see, the naysayer will come and say, well, how can I do that? Because of verse 5, I do not know how spirit plus bones equals baby in the womb of a woman. I don't know the work of God, and that's actually a refrain that we have heard over and over again in Ecclesiastes. I don't know the work of God. I don't know the work of God. I don't know the work of God. No way can I take risks. I'm going to hyperanalyze everything, and then I'm going to stand there, and I'm not going to cast my bread, and I'm not going to sow my seed. And Solomon seems to be telling me the opposite. And I follow up with a retort, I don't know how God works. I don't understand him. That's what he seems to be saying in verse 5. I think you read it, and I used to read it that way in verse 5, but that's not what's in verse 5. It is true. You do not know how spirit and bones come together to make a baby. You do not know that. I do not know that. But you know God. But you know the one who does. And I know God. And you know this. It's right there in verse 5. You don't know how God makes life, but you know him, and you know that he rules and makes everything. Do you see that in verse 5? Solomon is very comfortable telling you what you don't know about God, and he's very comfortable telling you what you do know about God. Spirit and bones do not come together by chance. Spirit and bones come together to make a baby because God makes that happen. You know him, and you know that he rules everything. You know this, Christian, and that should make a difference in how you conduct your life. And look what he says in verse 6. We tend to think, wait a minute, God knows everything, but how do I know any of this is going to prosper? This might not prosper. All 8 ships might go to the bottom of the ocean, and I might sow my seed, and nothing happened. The wind comes, blows the seed away, the rain comes, floods it out. Right. None of this may work. And I can actually hear people say this to me in my office when they're thinking about big decisions that they have to make. None of this might work. None of this might work. And Solomon seems to be saying in verse 6, yes, but some of it might. You are really low if you need someone like Solomon to lift you up, to encourage. You have problems. That's what that means. If you need Solomon to lift you up, but look what he says in verse 6. You don't know if one might prosper or if both might prosper. So it's a double-edged sword. I don't know how God works. I'm going to do nothing. Well, you don't know how God works. He might do everything. You do know him, and you do know he's sovereignly in control. In a wonderful little book by Kevin DeYoung on discernment, I think it's simply called Just Do Something or Just Do a Thing, little tiny book on discernment. I give copies of it out a lot because there are a lot of young men and young women in our church who are making decisions about their career, and they want to sit down with me, and they want help with that, and so I give out this book on spiritual discernment. And one thing Kevin DeYoung says is he says, we often expect God to reveal himself in future and remove all of our risks, right? That tends to be how we feel. I'll make a good decision when God just like opens up the future, right, and shows me everything, and that will be confirmation. Oh, I'm supposed to do this because everything has suddenly become easy. And Kevin says that's a little bit helpful, but not a lot helpful. He says, as Christians, we ought to look to God not simply to reveal the future for us so that we see just like he sees, but we ought to look to God's character and his promises so that we might then have confidence to walk forward in decision making. For you to be ignorant as a Christian is fine. For a pagan to be ignorant, that's terrifying. Christian, you can be ignorant. You need to know the character and the promises of God. And if you know who God is, you ought to be able to go off and make courageous decisions. So you're beginning to see, I'm getting us to think about the benefits of being a Christian. This seems to be a benefit of being a Christian. And you're being taught this by King Solomon. And you thought he was just a cynic. Shame on you. Well, the second part of this passage then begins in verse 7, and he's going to change gears just a bit. I don't think it's a lot. And he's going to say that a wise person, whether that wise person is old or young, has to remember the character of God. They have to remember things about God, and that very much is the problem, isn't it? I don't know how to walk because I've forgotten who is caring for me. And so before we get lost in these brand new vistas of going out into the world and taking chances here and there, we look at verse 7. And verse 7 says, light is sweet, it is pleasant for the eyes to see sun. What is he saying in verse 7? Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see sun. You know, it is true in verse 6 that we don't know if God will prosper this thing or that thing. We don't know if both of these things that I have done will be good or if only one of them will be good. A lot of uncertainty in verse 6. But when we roll around to verse 7, we see that light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. We know that this is good and pleasant, seeing the sun. Verse 7 is Solomon's way of saying what he has already said back in chapter 9, that every day that you see sun is a gift. Every day that you have is a gift. Let's not measure if it's a good day or if it's a bad day. Every day is a gift. He said this in chapter 9, and Paul is going to say this. We actually hear this echoed throughout the New Testament, but Paul is going to say it in Acts chapter 17. Every day is a gift. You wake up and you see the sun. Are you praising God first thing? Or are you waiting to see if it's the kind of day that warrants praise? May we not do that. Whether your plans prosper or not, God makes all things. He is sovereignly in control. Remember the refrain, God makes all things, we've already seen in verse 5. God makes all things. He is sovereignly in control. You know this because you know him. Every day is a day of thanks and reverence. That's important as we read the rest of this passage. You see, you could lose everything this afternoon. I could lose everything this afternoon. But none of this changes. God makes all things. God is sovereignly in control. I know this because I know him. Every day is a day of thanks and reverence. Now, who tends to remember this reality better? Old people or young people? It sounds like I've just offended half the congregation because someone gets it more than someone else. Well, the offense comes, I think, from Solomon, but pastors always do that. They blame it on God's word. But who do you think remembers this more? Is it people who are old and wise or people who are young and wise? The people who are old and wise, he talks about in verse 8. They only get one verse, by the way, verse 8. And then the people who are young and wise, they actually get two verses. They need to be reminded over two. I'm just saying, right? This from a man who like feels old, and I normally complain about it, but not this morning. So it seems like in verses 9 and 10, the young person needs more help in remembering who they are, God's sovereign control. In verse 8, it's the old person, the person who lives many years. And the person who lives many years, they are being told by Solomon to rejoice in them all. Being glad matters. Do you realize that rejoicing and gladness shows up 8 times in Ecclesiastes? The word good shows up like 15, 18 times. But being glad, it shows up in Ecclesiastes so often. And the person who has lived many years needs to rejoice in how many of them? In all of them. And so that's a challenge, isn't it? Rejoicing in every year. Someone who's lived many years can rank them, and there's likely to be more bad years in that person's estimation than the young person. They've just lived more years, but that's the challenge. Rejoice in every year. And Solomon goes on in verse 8 to say that the old person who is wise remembers the days of darkness. Remember the days of darkness. Now, if a person has lived many years, do you think they have a lot of days of darkness? They have a lot of days of darkness. And Solomon says in verse 8 that you are to remember those days. We so often think that the day of darkness is the day in the future when they feel pain and they die. Right? The day of darkness is that great one in the future when they die. But that doesn't seem to be what Solomon is saying in verse 8, although that's probably a part of it. Remember that day, that will be dark. But remember all of those days of darkness. Doesn't that sound like horrible, horrible advice? You're trying to encourage someone who is old. Rejoice every year. That seems tenable. Don't rejoice every day. That's asking too much. Rejoice every year. It seems perfectly doable. It really seems like it would fit nicely even on a Hallmark card. Now that's encouragement. But then to say, remember the dark days. Wow. Now that is a challenge. Do you believe that as Christians we are to understand dark days in a way that is different than our non-Christian friends and family members? I think so, and I'll say a bit more about that as I close. But there are the challenges, rejoicing in every year, but at the same time remembering dark days. And in verse 9, we switch gears a bit, and now Solomon begins speaking to the young man. Oh, young man in your youth. And these two verses in the Hebrew feel rather riddled with ornamentation. He's saying more than he really needs to. Solomon, I believe, is an old man when he writes Ecclesiastes, and here he is being especially clear to those who may be reading and may be young. Have you noticed that I didn't define who is old and who is young? I didn't give you a number for that. That is what you call pastoral wisdom. You've just experienced that. The truth of the matter is, in Hebrew, we don't know. We don't know when you qualify for being the old man. But for the young man, he says, in your youth, he says, rejoice in the days of your youth. That's interesting, isn't it? The young man has fewer years, so let's do this. Why don't you rejoice in the days of your youth? But there again, being glad matters. Christian, being glad matters. And so the challenge is to be cheerful in youth, but the old people might think, wait a minute, cheerful in youth, that is certainly the low fruit on the tree, isn't it? Be cheerful in youth when you're young. However, I speak to a lot of young people, young professionals, And I'm sure you wouldn't be surprised in hearing this, but there is a lot of uncertainty and dissatisfaction in a youthful life. And maybe you remember that. I remember that. I think I was too ignorant to really think about that, but I remember feeling that life was uncertain and dissatisfying. But it is true that even young people need to be reminded to be glad day by day. And he says, very confusingly, I might add, walk in ways of your heart and sight of your eyes. By far, one of the most confusing verses here, verse 9, in all of Ecclesiastes, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. It sounds like live with wanton abandon, with great pleasure. I would direct you to Ecclesiastes 6:9. Maybe that would be appropriate to write in your margin at 11:9. Ecclesiastes 6:9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. And I wonder if really what Solomon is saying when he says, walk in ways of your heart, sight of your eyes, he's saying, find your heart satisfaction in what you have, what's before your eyes. What's before your eyes, be satisfied with that. There's your heart satisfaction, not what you don't have, not what you want to have someday. It seems to me that he's saying, find your heart satisfaction in what you have now. Well, that's how I understand verse 9. It is a very confusing verse. So the challenge for the youth, the first challenge, is to be cheerful in your youth. Be cheerful in your days. And the challenge for them is this. Even amidst being cheerful, remember that you will have to face God's judgment. That is something that is hard to remember as a young person, isn't it? Remember that you will one day be judged. It's not that we study some aspects of doctrine when we're younger and other aspects of doctrine when we're older. I'll think about judgment when I get older. I'll think about death when I get older. Solomon would seem to disagree with that. The challenge is to find cheerfulness each day for the young wise person, but the challenge is also to remember that you will one day have to face God's judgment. Now, I want to conclude by just asking a couple of questions. How can I live cheerful every day and yet acknowledge the dark days and yet acknowledge judgment? How can I do that? Cheerful every day, but acknowledge the dark days and acknowledge judgment. Wouldn't you like to know how to do that? Why would you like to know how to do that? Because there are dark days, and we know that there will be a day of judgment. We know these things. But how do I do it? How can I live cheerfully every day, yet acknowledge the dark days and acknowledge judgment? And then go back to the first half of this chapter. How can I live a life of boldness, a life of confidence, when I know that I do foolish things every now and again? Aren't those great questions? You see, there's so much practical teaching in Ecclesiastes. You got to work for it, to be sure. Well, let me try and answer this way, and then we will come to the Lord's table. There are benefits, Christian, to a saved life. Oftentimes we think of, at least in an American context, we think of Christianity almost the same way we think of purchasing a new product or subscribing to a new magazine. We think about this one punctiliar event in my life right there. All right, it's here. You can see it. It's on the timeline. It's when I said yes to Jesus. And then I just make my way through life. And before saying yes to Jesus and after saying yes to Jesus, I hope that they're different, but it's I'm really not sure. I was pretty good before I said yes to Jesus. Undoubtedly, I want to be better. Do you realize this terminology of the benefits of redemption is actually a very old term? Theologians over the history of the church have felt very comfortable about asking this question: what are the benefits that a Christian gets in this life? And I don't want you to be afraid to ask that question, because it sounds like you don't really want the job that your future employer is offering you. You really want the benefits. But this is a helpful question. Westminster Confession of Faith, actually the shorter catechism, asks that very question. What benefits do we as Christians partake of in this life? Shorter Catechism, verse 32. And you thought that was too lowly a question to ask. It's not. There's an answer to the question. The benefits that we partake of in this life as Christians are justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification, God declares us innocent in Christ. That declaration can never be taken away from me. God declares that I am innocent in Christ Jesus, and it never goes away. Adoption, even if I have no family or a horrible family, I'm received into God's family, and I have all the privileges that a member of God's family has. And sanctification, I'm by God's grace enabled more and more to live for God, but also to die for God. Imagine that you might be one day able to happily die for God. What are the benefits that we have as Christians? Justification, adoption, and sanctification. And one more thing. Everything that flows out of those three. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 36. Justification, adoption, sanctification are benefits of having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And then everything that flows out of that, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, an increase of God's grace, and perseverance till tomorrow and the next tomorrow and the next tomorrow to the very end. Everything that flows out of those three benefits of redemption. And I'm verging into a doctrinal talk. You know, in the history of the church, these kinds of talks would be in that second service, that Sunday evening service. But I think it's so important for us to think this way about Christianity, because Solomon is an old man and he's about to die, and he has made horrible decisions with his life. Horrible decisions. He has taken the good gifts that God has given him, and he has squandered them over and over and over again. You look at the testimony of Solomon's parenting in his son, Rehoboam, and you should weep that a son would live like that before his father even died. But Solomon wants us to know, and I want us to know, that there are benefits to the Christian life. And all of these things that I've listed to you, they should make a difference in how you make decisions. As a Christian, you should be willing to make bold decisions. You don't live wantonly. That's not the point of King Solomon, but he expects there to be some benefit in having a reconciled relationship with the triune God. Christian, when you make decisions, you should be a lot less fearful. You should research, which is what your pagan neighbor will do as well. You should plan for contingencies. Your pagan neighbor will do that as well. But when you make a decision, you go home and you sleep well. Why? Because you are so smart. You sleep well because God makes everything, and you have a relationship with that God. Let's apply the same realities to living cheerfully. Why is it? Why is it that I run into so many dour Christians? I understand that our temperaments are different. I understand that. But why is it that I run into so many Christians who are smart and dour? They know their theology very well and dour. They go to church regularly and they're dour. Do you realize how important it is that you would be cheerful? That's certainly the case with King Solomon in his instruction for us. How can you be cheerful and notice all of the horrible things in life, all of the horrible things under heaven, under the sun, that King Solomon notices? How can I be cheerful? And how can I make confident decisions? Christian, you have an advantage over your non-Christian friends, and you need to act accordingly. And I need to act accordingly. We can make decisions without fear that this is going to ruin everything that I know. And we can be cheerful at the same time that we're acknowledging that, yes, we live in a broken place. These are benefits that come from a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And Solomon knows that now. And we get to be reminded. Let's pray together. And then we'll come to the table together. Our Holy Father, we do love you for the way in which you care for us. We thank you for giving us eyes that see that there is hurt and pain all around us. We thank you for giving us eyes to see that there is injustice all around us, and all of our plans could be blown into the wind, not simply because of the wind, but because of someone standing next to us blowing things out because there is brokenness and injustice and hatred in the world. Jesus told his disciples, "Be cheerful," and it was a command. "Be cheerful, I have overcome the world." And Father, we need this reminder. Would you help us to live boldly, confidently in Christ Jesus, and would you help us to be cheerful in Christ Jesus? It is in his name that we come. Amen.